أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. Ignorance is never a blessing. We explain why ignorance is nothing but a curse last night. And to just go over that for a little bit more tonight, inshallah, before we commence the first part of the jurisprudential aspect of salah. As I explained last night, I think that you'd agree, these nights are blessed nights. These nights are nights of mercy. These nights are nights of worship. The night of Ashura is actually one in which we are required to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are du'as to be recited. There are supplications that have been specifically narrated by the Imams for that night. It's not just a series of nights of lamentation, mourning, grief, and crying, although that's a very important element. But at the same time, we're also required to know about our faith, about the religion which was preserved by Imam Hussein's sacrifice on the day of Ashura. Ignorance is a curse. Ignorance is harmful to the body and to the spirit. Ignorance yields fear. There are thousands of different phobias worldwide. It's a psychological problem that people have to get treatment for. And phobias are based on nothing but ignorance. Those who fear flying, they're ignorant of the fact that flying is one of the safest means of transportation. They don't know, or they choose to block their mind from knowing the fact that flying is the safest form of transportation after riding in a train and an elevator. They're a lot more likely to die on the way to the airport than flying on a plane. So why do people have a fear of flying? Because of the ignorance of the fact surrounding this form of transportation. And almost every other phobia is based on ignorance. So to say that I don't need to know the jurisprudential aspect of my religion, because what's important is the spiritual side. We've all heard this garbage before. The spiritual side is what's really important. To try and ascend spiritually. What's important is what lies in the heart. What's important is that you don't steal. What's important is that you treat your brothers fairly. Well, that is important. In fact, that's one of the most important aspects of our faith. But prayer, and even such matters which are not so relevant to our lives as the rules and the laws of inheritance, which is not something that you deal with on a daily basis, that's equally important. Why is it important? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed it. The Khalifa at the time of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, al-Mansur al-Dawaniqi, one day he asked the Imam, he says to him, according to you, because they treated the Imams as if they were just another bunch of mujtahideen, you know, people who sat down and they extrapolated the rules of Islam from the evidence that was put before them, you know, the Holy Quran and the traditions and narrations of the Holy Prophet. They didn't treat the Imams as being recipients of divine revelation in the general sense. The Imams might have not received messages directly from Jibra'il, but according to one narration, Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, one day he was receiving people coming to console him after the death of his father, and he was sitting down when a person started murmuring and said, "Mata man kana yaqul qala Rasulullah." In other words, he made a reference to the fact that the Imam hadn't met the Prophet and therefore he couldn't quote him. The Imam was not seen as a companion of the Prophet, and therefore people who were more qualified than the Imam. This is what that man was implying. And so the Imam sat down, he bowed his head for a while, then he raised his head and started saying that, "I heard my father quote his father, quote his father, quote the Prophet, quote Jibra'il, that Allah said so and so. I can quote God Almighty through that chain of narrators." And so, Mansur al-Dawaniqi says to the Imam, Imam al-Sadiq, he says to him, "According to your opinion, what is the ruling regarding people who are wearing the clothes of Ihram, who are in the state of Ihram in Hajj, and like to carry an umbrella around so that they could block the sun from reaching them? Is that okay according to you or not?" So the Imam said to him, he explained the whole ruling regarding that specific case, because there's a difference if you're inside the city of Mecca, if you're outside the city of Mecca, if you're riding on another means of transportation, or if you're just walking. So Mansur al-Dawaniqi then said to the Imam, "But why?" And we get that a lot, don't we? "But why? I mean, what difference does it make if the person carries an umbrella or if he doesn't? Who gives a damn?" The Imam said to him, "The difference is that God said so. That's the difference. Rules of inheritance are as important as the one who decreed them." Who's the one who decreed them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're just as important as any other spiritual thing that people are into these days. So, moving on. Salah. And once again, this is not a fiqh class. It's not a class of jurisprudence. What this is, I'm trying, inshallah, to touch on some of the lesser known aspects of prayer. And perhaps if we finish with those, we'll probably move on to something else, such as khums or zakat, or whatever we deem as appropriate at that time, inshallah. Salah, scholars say, there are five prayers on a daily basis. And as you all are aware of that fact. But what's important for all of us to remember is that there are specific times assigned to each prayer. Not only that, but the prayers must be performed in a specific order. In other words, if you miss the morning prayers, the dawn prayers, Salat al-Subh, and you wake up too late for that, and it's time for Salat al-Dhuhr, whether or not the Adhan has been recited for Salat al-Dhuhr, for the noon prayers, you have to, according to most scholars, you have to perform Salat al-Subh before you perform Salat al-Dhuhr. You can't just say, "Well, I already missed that, so let's just get on with the daily prayers, and then whenever I have the chance, or whenever I go to Hajj, or whenever I get the chance on Laylatul Qadr, inshallah, I'll compensate for the prayers that I've missed." You can't say that. You have to pray Salat al-Subh, then Salat al-Dhuhr. The reason is very simple, because there's a specific order that the prayers must be performed at. Now, this also means that if you start praying Salat al-Asr, and then you remember suddenly halfway through that you didn't pray Salat al-Dhuhr, what do? Well, remember, you have to maintain the order. You have to maintain the right sequence. So you switch your intention from Salat al-Asr to Salat al-Dhuhr. Simple as that. You switch, you continue the prayers. Once you're done with that prayer, you then initiate a new intention and pray Salat al-Asr. If you're praying Salat al-Isha, and then suddenly you remember that you didn't pray Salat al-Maghrib, what do? Well, if you haven't reached the fourth rak'ah of Salat al-Asr, then you switch your intention to Salat al-Maghrib, because Salat al-Maghrib is only three rak'ahs. You switch your intention, you perform Salat al-Maghrib, you finish. But because if you remember that you'd missed Salat al-Maghrib, After the third rak'ah, but before the fourth rak'ah, and you're standing up, you're about to go into the fourth rak'ah, what do? You switch your intention, and because of the extra gestures that you made, which is basically, it was the fact that you stood up for the fourth rak'ah, you then have to recite sajdat as-sahu after the prayers. What is sajdat as-sahu? We'll probably talk about that later on, inshallah. Now, according to some scholars, such as Ayatollah Sistani, if you perform Salat al-Isha fully, not knowing that you've missed Salat al-Maghrib, according to Ayatollah al-Uzma Sayyid Ali Sistani, that's okay. You've already finished with Salat al-Isha. You then pray Salat al-Maghrib afterwards because it's too late now. According to other scholars, no. You have to pray Salat al-Maghrib, then pray Salat al-Isha again because you have to maintain the sequence and the order. So that's one mas'ala. That's one case. Another one, and inshallah we won't take more than 5 to 7 minutes each night discussing these. The second mas'ala is regarding the times of the prayers. Salat al-Subh, the dawn prayers, the time assigned for that begins with the appearance of the dawn light. And the dawn light, there are two different types of luminance that you get from the sun at about that time. The first one is called the fake or the false dawn. What it is, you see a very narrow light that's coming from the horizon. It's very narrow, it's not wide, and it shoots up in the sky. That's the false dawn. So when that happens, you make sure that you don't pray your salah because the time hasn't come yet. The true dawn is when that light spreads out through the horizon. And the reason I'm explaining this, a lot of us have calendars these days and don't need to resort to such meticulous ways of finding out the times of the salah. But you will get stuck with this when you're flying on a plane. You don't know what time the adhan is going to be recited. You don't have a calendar because you don't know where on earth you really are at the time. And so you need to watch out for these signs. When that light spreads into the horizon, that means the time has come and that you can pray your salah. And that continues, the time allowed for you to pray salat al-subh continues until sunrise. The moment you see the sun coming out of the horizon, the time has expired. The time for Salat al-Dhuhr and Salat al-Asr starts with noon, and that's when the shadow of any object placed directly under the sun, it starts to expand after contracting. Or the object loses the shadow altogether. That's dawn. You get to pray Salat al-Dhuhr and Salat al-Asr starting from that time until dusk, or the appearance of al-Humratul Mashriqiyyah, the eastern redness. The time continues till that time. And the time for Salat al-Maghrib and Isha starts from dusk until midnight. This is very important. You don't have an open-ended contract to pray Salat al-Maghrib and Salat al-Isha until dawn again. No. Your time expires at midnight exactly. How do you calculate midnight? It's not 12 o'clock. In fact, it differs. You take the time between dusk and dawn. You divide that by 2. You add the remainder of hours to the time of dusk, and you end up with midnight. Now, what if you were sleeping, or what if you forgot, or what if you had a legitimate excuse not to be able to perform the prayers by midnight? Well, scholars say that you get to pray Salat al-Maghrib and Salat al-Isha until dawn the next day. Now, what if you deliberately don't pray Salat al-Maghrib and Salat al-Isha? In other words, deliberately, I mean nobody does that, but imagine if you had an excuse that wasn't legitimate. I was at work and I would have felt embarrassed if I didn't pray. That doesn't sound like a legitimate excuse. There are always ways to actually explain your situation to your boss and tell them, listen, although I'm on, you know, it's my shift tonight and I need to be responsible for security or what have you, but you can take a break of 5 minutes to pray your salah. So if your excuse was not legitimate, what happens? Do you pray Salat al-Maghrib and Salat al-Isha with the intention that you're performing them on time after midnight or not? Scholars say that you will have committed a sin because your excuse wasn't legitimate, but you still have time until dawn to perform Salat al-Maghrib and Salat al-Isha. I hope that wasn't too fast for you. Most of you are already familiar with those rulings, but it's always important for us to explain them and to expand them, because like I said, they're very relevant to our lives, and they do occur on a frequent basis. Inshallah, tomorrow we'll talk about Qibla and where and when you can face the Qibla or turn away from the Qibla, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli. It's the stuff of fairy tales. It really is. I mean, you have navel-gazing billionaires who usually spend a small fortune trying to get a piece of the cake. They're trying to maintain or preserve their life using the science of cryogenics. And those of you who don't know what it is, it's a field of physics where the human body is frozen completely just before their lives expire, with the hope of science developing and moving on in the future so that that body could be resuscitated and whatever ailment or disease that person had would be cured. But this is something that people, for most of us, for the rest of us, let's forget about the billionaires for a moment, for the rest of us, growing older and frailer and then towards the end just giving in to death is an everyday affair. And yet, man strives to maintain that heartbeat. Man always tries to break free from the biological chains. In fact, it was in March 2006 that a 5-day international conference was held at the James Martin Institute of Oxford University in the United Kingdom. And the theme of the conference, listen to this, the theme of the conference was People of Tomorrow, the challenges of the technologies facing life extension and enhancement. There was a man who took part in the conference by the name Francis Young. And what he did was he wrote a book by the name of Designer Evolution, the Transhumanist Manifesto. They call themselves these scientists who have the false hope of defeating all forms of disease and extending man's life for eternity, basically. They call themselves transhumanists. Very fancy, catchy title there. And the idea, like I said, is to expand human life, extend human life, and defeat death. Ironically enough, one scientist, a pioneering scientist, who's labeled by many people of his peers as being the father of modern-day experimental science, a man by the name of James Bacon, he faced his death while trying to develop the science of cryogenics. How did that happen? Well, one day he was traveling on a very cold, chilly, snowy day, and he decided to go on a spontaneous experiment. He took a chicken and he stuffed it with snow in order to see how that cold snow inside the chicken would get the chicken to react to it, and whether or not the chicken could be frozen cryogenically and then resuscitated afterwards. Now, the ironic part is this. He actually caught a very sudden chill, which over the years developed into acute bronchitis, which 3 years later led to his death. Imagine the headlines. Scientist dies while trying to defeat death. And yet, scientists aren't willing to give up on the idea. They're not willing to give up. Because, like I said last night, this is a desire we're born with. I'm not going to give up on my life. That's why, amazingly enough, they say that when people are faced with extreme situations of desperation, when they're about to die, they can develop almost superhuman capabilities. They become more powerful than they've ever been during their lives. Why does that happen? Because we reach a stage of desperation. We become so destitute that we do everything in our power, mentally and physically, to maintain our lives. So is that possible? Well, I don't think I need to explain this. No, it's not. Why isn't it possible? Because God, my brothers and sisters, has many different ways of subduing mankind. God has many different ways of making the appropriate and the valid point that we are nothing. Why would God want to do that? Why would God want to establish His authority? Why would God want to establish His position of superiority? Is it because God has some, you know, need to fulfill this feeling that He's in charge? Is that the case? Of course not. God Almighty doesn't have, He's not confined and limited by any emotions or feelings. God doesn't need to feel anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is self-sufficient. So why does He do it? God does it to make a point. The point that helps us realize our position in the world, which in turn helps us develop spiritually and embark on a journey of spiritual ascension. He does that so that you and I realize our position of servitude to God. He's got many ways of doing that. For starters, there is sickness, disease, problems. And probably not the most subtle of those ways, but the most powerful is death. يَا مَنْ قَهَرَ عِبَادَهُ بِالْمَوْتِ وَالْفَنَاءِ. Allah has subdued His servants with death and oblivion. It's the best and the most powerful point Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes. That you are my servants and that you are deficient, inherently needy of me. And if you're not there to observe your own death and perhaps learn a lesson or two from that, there are always people dying all around us. يَا مَنْ قَهَرَ عِبَادَهُ بِالْمَوْتِ وَالْفَنَاءِ. So, are human beings or the greatest minds and the most brilliant scientists in the world ever able to defeat death? The answer is no. Because it's one of those powerful tools Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses to subdue each and every one of us, including the prophets, including the messengers, including the imams. He subdues them with death. So it's not going to happen. But wait, last night, we said that there is a way. There is a way to live for eternity. There's a way for you to break that space-time continuum. There's a way for you and me to be able to defeat that fourth dimension and live a life of timelessness. There's a way for you and me to gain enough power to become immortal. And that power is not going to come through laws of Niccolo Machiavelli. That power is never going to come through the teachings of Sun Tzu. That power is never going to come through deceit, through falsehood, through lying, through death, and through carnage. It's never going to come. The only way it comes is if you join the ranks of those whose very name is a symbol for life. Imam Hussein isn't dead. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam says in a narration, he says, on that day that is truly unlike any other day, the day of Ashura, he says that I looked at the decapitated corpses and the severed cadavers and the bodies of my father, my brothers, my siblings. And the minute I saw that, remember the Imam was also very frail. He was very sick, disease-stricken on that day, which was a way for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to preserve his life and to protect him. Because had it not been for the fact that the Imam was sick, he would definitely have tried to join his father and to be killed trying to defend him. In fact, we have traditions that he did indeed try to go to the battlefield even with that bad condition. But then he says that as soon as I cast my eyes on that scene, كَادَتْ رُوحِي تَخْرُجُ مِنْ بَدْنِي. What the Imam saw, I couldn't tell you. What went through his mind, I couldn't tell you. Because I swear to God, you don't know the first thing about losing a loved one until you see them die before your eyes. And you don't know the first thing about grieving over a loved one until you see them in the state that the Imam saw them in. He says, by God, my soul was about to part with my body. My aunt Zainab, she saw that condition. She saw me changing colors. And she saw me about to collapse and die. When she approached me and tried to console me by saying, oh, ya baqiyata abi wa jaddi wa akhi. You're the only one I have left from my family. Oh, my beloved nephew. You're the one who reminds me of my grandfather, my father, my brother. What's wrong with you? Why do you shiver like that? Why are you crying? Why are you about to die and give in to death? He said, oh, Aunt Zainab, how could I not to when I see this? Can you see what I'm seeing? She said to him, but oh, nephew. And the Imam is the one who narrates this tradition. And maybe this tradition doesn't sound very significant on this day and on this night and in this day and age. But try to picture listening to some of what Lady Zainab was saying to her nephew on that day. Put yourself in that time frame and you'll know what I'm talking about. She said to him, but oh, grieve not. Grieve not. سَيُنْصَبَنَّ عَلَمٌ لِهَذَا الطَّفْ. There will be a flag raised on this desert land. A flag that will be upheld by people whose identities is not known to the oppressive tyrants of their time. There will be people visiting your father in this land. Imagine, on that day, on the day when Imam Zain al-Abidin himself says that there were only 7 families who professed the faith of my grandfather. Imagine, 7 families who believed in the commander of the faithful. There were 40,000 members, infant children of Bani Umayyah who were suckling on golden spoons. And only 7 members, 7 families who believed Imam Hussein and who believed in his father and who truly believed in his grandfather's message. On that day of absolute hopelessness, Lady Zainab says, grieve not. Because my grandfather Rasulullah said to me, or he said to my mother and she said to me, that this land won't always be like this. Oh no. There will be people who will come and take these bodies, collect the pieces, the severed pieces of those cadavers, put them together, bury them. There will be people who will come and grieve over your father's death. Can you see them right now? They didn't allow the women and the children to grieve. Imagine. Lady Sakina. All she wants, she doesn't care about the water. She couldn't care less about being with her mother. She couldn't care less about staying with her father. All she wanted was to grieve and cry and to shed some tears. And even that she was deprived of. Every time she wanted to cry, suppressing those emotions is beyond imagination. Suppressing those emotions really could kill you, and that's exactly what killed Hadrat Ruqayyah. Every time she wanted to cry, they would come and to whip her. Lady Zainab said, oh no, there'll be people who cry. Is Imam Hussein dead today? You tell me. When Saddam was hanged, and later when his brother was hanged and his head was separated from his body, causing more joy in the hearts of Iraqis and the victims of Saddam Hussein than anything else in modern history. When that happened, I started thinking to myself, imagine Imam Hussein sitting down and saying to Saddam, who's your daddy now? Who's in charge? You tell me. We have files, actual court papers, of a person being killed by way of being thrown in a pool of acid. Saddam was very, it was brilliant. He really was. He came up with the most innovative ways of torture and of death. Even Hollywood couldn't catch up with him. You know, the producers of Saw couldn't catch up with him. And one of the ways was to simply throw people into a pool of acid. And I actually think that he enjoyed the sight. Him and his cohorts and his compatriots and the people surrounding him, they really enjoyed looking at the scene of someone burned alive in a pool of acid. Imagine that. Which basically, why is it so painful? Because it starts off with the biggest organ in our body, and that's our skin. It starts off burning one little tiny speck of skin at a time. So, these court papers, they say that this person is to be executed under the law by means of being thrown in a pool of acid. Why? What's his crime? First of all, he recites the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad in a loud voice. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. For the love of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, and for that love to prosper and to be nurtured and to increase inshallah until the day we meet him on the day of judgment, please recite a louder salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That's his first crime. And the second crime, well, he visits Imam al-Husayn. He tries to visit him every Thursday night. Who's your daddy now? Is Imam Hussein dead? I'm not going to even, you know, dignify that question with a response. كذب الموت فالحسين مخلد كلما مر الزمان مجدد. Death is a false, big, fat lie. Imam Hussein isn't dead. He's immortal. He lives for all eternity. كذب الموت. There is no truth more manifest and more powerful than death. But when it comes to Imam al-Husayn, death is a big fat lie. كلما مر الزمان تجدد. Isn't it amazing? I swear to God, I mean, I once said this to a congregation of brothers and sisters and faithful. And I said to them, imagine if there was a poster outside saying that there's a lecture tonight about the atrocious crimes that were committed during World War I. Would you even bother to show up at that lecture? Wasn't there death during World War I? Of course there was. And yet, all people do these days is probably hold a moment of silence and get it over with once a year. With Imam Hussein, in that case, every year there are more and more people who enter the religion of Islam through the enormous gate known as Bab al-Hussein. كُلَّمَا مَرَّ الزَّمَانُ تَجَدَّدْ. Every year there are more people to mourn Imam Hussein than the previous year. When you go to India, first of all, the day of Ashura in India is a national day of mourning, a public holiday. Even though the Shias in India don't comprise more than 10 to 15% of the population. And yet, it's a public holiday. And when you speak to Indians, when you meet them during the time of Muharram, they speak of Imam Hussein as if Imam Hussein was a local countryman. To them, Imam Hussein wasn't some foreign element whose legend and whose saga and whose story was imported into the Indian textbooks. Imam Hussein, to them, is just another person that they could completely relate to. In Iran, when you speak to people about Abu al-Fadl Abbas, al-Abbas, if you say Abbas said so-and-so in Arabic, they look at you in amazement. Some of them probably don't even know that he was an Arab. Al-Abbas to them is as Iranian as they come. There's a small city in Iran called Quchan. In that city, a lot of the people are farmers, and there is, you see the kids, right? The farmer's kids, they go to the farm and they pick the fruits and they help their parents and everything. There's a poem that's really interesting. They recite every now and then. It's become a part of their culture. They probably don't know much about what it means, but it's something that they recite. And the poem translates something along these lines. They say that there was a great man by the name of Ali, the son of Hussein, in reference to Ali ibn al-Akbar. And an evil man called Shimr ibn al-Jawshan came while Ali was holding a basket of apples. And Shimr came and committed the heinous crime of usurping those apples and taking them away from him. To them, probably the worst thing anyone could do to anyone else is to take your apples. And so, the story of Imam Hussein is such powerful message that's embedded well within their culture. He's not foreign. Is Imam Hussein dead? You tell me. Ashhadu anna hadha, the ziyara of Imam Hussein, we address him and say, I bear witness, anna hadha masra'u badanik. I bear witness that this is the area where your body was killed. This isn't where you were killed. You were never killed. Ashhadu annaka qutilt. I bear witness that you were killed. Walam tamut. But you didn't die. Is Imam Hussein dead? So, for me to become immortal, I have to join Imam Hussein's army. I have to join his ranks. And I mentioned a tradition, a narration by the commander of the faithful last night that I didn't finish. And I want to finish the rest of it tonight because it fits perfectly into what I have to say. The man came to the commander of the faithful saying to him that I have a brother who genuinely wished to accompany us during this war, but he wasn't able to. Therefore, he missed out on the thawab. So the imam asked him, he said, did he really want to join us in this battle? And the brother said, sure. So the imam said, well, he was with us as a person who came, fought alongside us and was killed defending the religion of Islam. Then, this is the important part I want to emphasize. And this is the part that is relevant to you, and everybody else here and everybody else listening to this lecture. The imam said to that person, today, there were people who joined us in this war and defended the religion of Islam and were eventually killed even though they haven't been born yet. Where do you see yourself is a question I asked you. Do you see yourself defending Imam al-Hussein? Well, you're there. You were there. And you were killed defending the Imam. And bless you for that. Tonight I'm going to reveal, and I'm not sure how much time we have left. We don't want to take too much of your time. But tonight, as I promised last night, I want to reveal one timeless law of immortality and of power. What is it that gives you eternal power and immortality and sustains your life forever? Number one, faith. Belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when we talk about belief in God, this is somewhat of an abstract notion because statistics actually say that up to 97% of the world population believe in some form of deity. 97%. They believe in some form of God, some form of supernatural creator, something that existed or continues to exist. And I'll get back to that later, inshallah. That created the world and that somehow, you know, every now and then he performs a miracle and helps you in your exams and helps you in your marital problems and, you know, creates the babies and gives them that, you know, cute look. And so pretty much everyone believes in some form of deity. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what gives you eternal power. That's not what gives you immortality. What is it that does? Faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way Imam Hussein believed in God. But I'm going to pose this challenge to you. In order to strengthen your faith, which is very strong, strong enough to bring you down here to listen to the tragedy of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. But it always helps us to talk about these matters. The question goes something like this, and I want you to focus on it. You see, before I ask the question, we all know it's a time-honored, scientifically proven fact that a rock cannot make itself, right? A rock just can't pop into existence. And also, a fire can't burn forever. There's always a limit as to how much fuel there is available for the fire to burn. Now, those of you who are a little more versed in college-level physics, you would recognize these two examples as alternative ways of stating the first two laws of thermodynamics. Now, this is not confusing, it's very simple, but bear with me. The question goes something like this, and it concerns the origin of the universe. Do you believe that the universe was always there? The universe does not have a beginning to its origin. It does not have an origin. There is no point in time where the universe was non-existent. It's always been around. So that's option A. Option B is this. Do you believe that the universe created itself? In other words, it simply popped into existence without a supernatural external force or factor bringing it into existence. So that's option B, that the universe simply popped into existence without an external factor. Or three, that the universe was created by an external factor, something that lies outside the natural universe. It's a supernatural being. Because if we say that the one who created the universe was natural or was within the confines of the natural universe, it goes back to option B, that the universe created itself by itself. Something natural created the natural universe. So the third option is different, that the universe was created by a supernatural being. Or option A, B, C, and D, option D, you have an alternative theory. So, you either believe that the universe was always there, or that it popped into existence without a cause, or that it was created by a divine supernatural deity, or if none of the above, then you have to come up with an alternative theory. Of course, there are those who go for perhaps less popular theories, such as that the universe doesn't exist to begin with. That everything we see today is a delusion, it's a mirage. And that I don't exist, you don't exist. But to those people, I say, well, you're actually suffering from a hangover. And I suggest that you wake up and drink some Red Bull. I think I should get paid for that. That's a good endorsement of Red Bull. But the point is, usually it's just these three options. And if you don't believe in any of them, you better come up with an alternative theory. So let's discuss these a little bit. Can the universe exist eternally without having any origin of any sort? Not being created by anything or anyone. Always burning like a perpetual motion machine. Burning like a fire which is infinite basically. Doesn't have a limited amount of fuel to burn with. The answer is no. And let me just say something here before I go on. Sometimes atheists accuse us of using ignorance as evidence. They say, well, when you don't know what created the universe, you then go on to say that it was God who created the universe. I'm sure that if you've debated Christians, you've heard this argument before. You don't know what brings babies into this world, therefore you say it must be God. You don't know what causes rain to come from the sky, therefore you say it's God. They say that we use ignorance for evidence. And I say, no. We apply knowledge. We use science. It's the atheists that base their beliefs on nothing but blind faith. And I'll explain why. But for now, yes, we are ignorant about many things in this world. Honestly, I don't know how gravity works. I don't know why interior designers usually use odd-numbered groupings in their work. I don't know why vanilla ice cream outsells chocolate. I have no idea about these things. And I agree that you can't use ignorance about these issues to prove the existence of God. But that's not what we do. That's why I started by saying there are two time-honored, scientifically proven laws of thermodynamics that I'm basing my argument on. A fire can't burn forever. A rock can't make itself. Can the world just exist outside the realm of time? Not have a beginning or an end? No. Why? Because science says so. Two, can the world simply pop into existence? No cause, nobody out there bringing it into existence. Nothingness becoming something one moment later. Can that happen? You tell me. And while the atheists can't find words to explain how that may happen, I've got a word for it. It's called magic. Magic is what causes things to simply pop into existence without a cause. So the atheists believe in magic. They believe in blind faith. They base their arguments on nothing. That's why. Do they say that not only did this universe come from nothing, not only did this universe come into existence without a cause, but, listen to this, and this can probably be dangerously funny, not only can one universe do that, but 42 billion universes can come and simply pop into existence without a cause. Now, why do they say 42 billion? That's another bedtime story for another time. But the idea is that out of 42 billion universes, then one of them must be suitable for life. And one of them must have and possess the qualities of the universe in which we live in. Therefore, if you say that it's improbable for one universe to come into existence and to basically possess these qualities that allow intelligent life to grow, then I propose 42 billion universes popping into existence and allowing you and me to enjoy a good cup of tea. And of course, naturally, the 42 billion universes must have lots of different types of humanoids. Otherwise, how would Captain Kirk in Star Wars encounter so many different life forms? And so the 42 billion universes, not only do they come into existence without a cause, but they also have lots of different creatures and humanoids to entertain the masses. That is essentially not the argument of the average street-walking atheist, but guess who? Stephen Hawking's. You know, the guy in the wheelchair who's said to be one of the most brilliant minds in the world, the Oxford University professor. He actually says that. Not in those terms, but it's unbelievable. There's a man by the name of Quentin Smith. And Quentin Smith wrote a book called Two Ways of Proving Atheism. In that book, listen to what he says. He says, he talks about the probability of one universe coming out of this huge mass of universes, which allows human life and intelligent life to prosper and to be nurtured. And he then quotes Stephen Hawking, and this is what Stephen Hawking says. Stephen Hawking says that the universe was extremely infinitesimally small. In fact, it was smaller than the nucleus of an atom. It was 10 to the power of minus 33 of a centimeter. That's how small it was. And he calls that the singularity. Interestingly enough, we've all come to learn that the singularity is the state of nothingness preceding the Big Bang, right? True? Not true. Because the singularity in Stephen Hawking's term is that small, infinitesimally small universe. He says that the universe existed, but it was really tiny. It was all there, but it was really small. But then he goes on to say, where did that come from? He says it came from it drew energy from the gravitational pull of the universe. Hold on, Mr. Hawking and Mr. Quentin Smith. Mr. Smith, whether or not he's related to the villain in the Matrix trilogy, I don't know. But he certainly does sound like an idiot, with all due respect. You're talking about the origin of the universe. And then you say that the universe popped into existence, getting the energy to do that. Where from? But the gravitational pull of the universe? What universe? It doesn't make sense. And that's why the two scientists who discovered who first mapped the human genome, a person called Crick and Hoyle, they conceded to the fact that they concluded after being mesmerized by the mathematical complexity of the DNA that mankind were created by extraterrestrial life forms, in other words, aliens, coming to this world. So, you believe in what Stephen Hawking says, and you better join Crick, Hoyle, and the aliens. Otherwise, their argument has no basis whatsoever. Now, I don't care if you hold a degree in particle physics and a PhD in string theory and maybe teach at MIT and speak 12 languages, 4 of which are extinct, the answer is still going to be the same. There is only one answer to the question of the origin of the universe. Did it exist without any time restrictions? No! Did it pop into existence magically? No! Was it created by a supernatural creator? That's the only option you have. Or you can go and drink that Red Bull. Now, then people start to talk about different deities and different gods. We've established that a lot of people do believe in something called God. But here's the thing. There are the theists, there are the atheists, there are the deists, and there are the pantheists. And I'm sorry about the jargon, but it's important for us to explain this before we understand who the God of Hussein was. The atheist is the person who says there is no God, enjoys the aliens and Captain Kirk in Star Wars. The theist is the person who believes in a supernatural creator who created the universe and believes that that creator is still around to interfere in our lives, basically, and perform miracles and to answer prayers and to hold us accountable for our sins. That's the theist. The deist is the person who believes that there was a supernatural creator who created the universe, but his involvement ended there. That he's no longer around to basically have absolutely no interest in our feelings, in our sins, in our, you know, guilty little acts of indulgence. He doesn't care about that. He created the world, then he turned his back to it. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that this is absolutely erroneous. This is absolutely false. He says, وَمَا كَانَ رَبُّكَ نَسِيَّ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't forgetful. He doesn't turn his back to the world after he creates it. He created it with a purpose. He's not going to neglect that purpose. So that's the deist. The pantheist is the one who uses the word God as a synonym for whatever created the world. It could be a material being. It could be a natural thing. In other words, they could believe in energy creating the world, or the aliens, or whatever. But they use the word God, and Einstein is one of those people, by the way. He didn't really believe in God. He believed in the world being created with energy or what have you. But he simply used the word God as a synonym. Now, where does Imam Hussein lie in this equation? Is he an atheist? God forbid. Is he a theist? Is he a deist? Is he a pantheist? The answer is, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, my brothers and sisters, was far beyond all of this garbage. Do you know who Imam Hussein's God was? To know that, just go back and read the dua, the supplication of Arafah by Imam Hussein, especially that last part, where Imam Hussein speaks of his Lord and converses with his God in such a manner that really lifts you above all these philosophical, worthless discussions and takes you to a whole new level. The Imam says, Ilahi, من كانت محاسنه مساوي كيف لا تكون مساويه مساوي. He talks about the relationship between the servant and the Lord. And he says, oh God, a person like me, my good acts of worship, my good deeds are actually bad ones. Do I really think that I can enter heaven with my prayers, with my lousy way of performing salat to my Creator, or to my lectures, or to my books, or to the way I dress? My good deeds are actually bad. Can you ask yourself that question? Can I rely on my fasting? The fasting that's supposed to prevent me from committing even the smallest and the most insignificant acts of sin, but unfortunately doesn't, in my case that is, can I rely on this fasting? Can I rely on my relationship with my parents? Can I rely on my prayers? Can I rely on the way I raise my children? Is that a flawless way of living and leading my lifestyle? إلهي من كانت محاسنه مساوي كيف لا تكون مساويه مساوي. If my deeds are bad, imagine what my bad, sinful acts are like. And then the Imam says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, إلهي, how could I ever not see you when you are the most manifest? You're the one who makes everything clearly visible before me. How could I then see everything but you? عَمِيَتْ عَيْنٌ لَا تَرَاكَ عَلَيْهَا رَقِيبًا. Blind is the eye that does not see you as being superior to it, as watching over it. That is the God of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, the whole thing, the whole journey, the whole mission was about nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. About a self-sufficient Lord. The Imam, for example, says that, how could I ask for something to cause you to have mercy on me when your acts never have a cause from yourself? Let me explain that very briefly. The Imam says, how could I ever do something that causes you to bestow your mercy upon me? Me being the cause of your mercy. How could that happen? When even you yourself can never have a cause stemming from you to have your mercy being bestowed upon me. Do you know why? God's mercy doesn't need a cause, even a cause that comes from Him. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need an excuse to bestow His mercy upon me. An excuse from my side or an excuse from His side. You know why? Because a cause is something that compels you. A cause is something that has an effect. If there is a cause, it means God has to bestow His mercy upon me when He really doesn't. The Imam says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ilahi, you labeled yourself as merciful even before you brought me into existence. So how could you deprive me of your mercy after I came into existence? Now that I really need your mercy, how could you ever deprive me of that mercy? This is the God of Hussein. Which is why on the night before he departs from the city of Medina, narrators tell us that the Imam, he obviously to begin with, the Imam went to say goodbye to his loved ones. Who did he have behind? Well, he left one innocent little girl, Fatima al-Sughra. You know, the Imam named all of his daughters Fatima and all of his sons Ali, because at the time it was forbidden to name any of your children Ali or any of your daughters Fatima. The Imam made a point in saying that all my sons are going to be named Ali. Be proud of your identity, brothers and sisters. Be proud of your affiliation to Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. Naming your kids after them means that you are establishing your identity as a Shia. And his daughter, one of his daughters, was named Fatima al-Sughra. The Imam goes to the house. Traditions tell us that she was sick. And the Imam enters the house. The narrators say that she was asleep at the time. The Imam didn't want to disturb her. He sat down right next to her. And then he began crying. When he remembered the fact that he won't be able to see his daughter anymore. He started crying with a very low tone, so as not to disturb his daughter. Suddenly she wakes up. She looks at her father. Imagine a 5-year-old daughter looking up at her father weeping. That's very heartbreaking. So she looks at her father and says, Daddy, am I going to die? Is that why you're crying? Because I'm so sick right now? Abu Abdullah Hussein says, no. No, no, honey, that's not why I'm crying. I'm crying because we have to go. I'm crying because we're about to leave you and we can't take you. So she begins to cry and says, but oh father, why can't you take me? I have to come with you. I can't live without you. Imam Hussein says to her, but I can't, you're too sick. I've made my decision, you can't come with us. It's going to be too hard. It's going to be too hard for the men. It's going to be too hard for the women. Now, really what happened during that intimate conversation between father and daughter, I can't tell you, I don't know. But I think we can have a little guess. I think we can grasp what may go on between Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, the man who was about to leave that city and never come back, and die and not be able to see his daughter, and the little daughter who was just sensing. She was getting signs of what was about to ensue, what was about to take place. So honey, I can't take you with me. Oh father, if you can't take me with you, then how about you leave me with my aunt Zainab? But oh honey, I can't leave Zainab. Zainab's going to have to come with me because she's the one who delivers my message to the world. Father, then if you can't leave my aunt Zainab, could you please leave my brother Ali ibn al-Akbar? I have to be with him. I love my brother Ali ibn al-Akbar. Honey, I can't do that. Ali ibn al-Akbar is my first sacrifice. Ali ibn al-Akbar is the only person from his family members whom Imam Hussein told, the moment they asked for permission to leave for the battlefield, the Imam didn't hesitate and said, permission is granted. I can't leave Ali ibn al-Akbar. He has to come with me because he's my personal gift to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh father, if you're going to take Ali ibn al-Akbar and you're going to take my aunt Zainab and you can't take me with you, then could you please leave with me my little infant brother, Ali ibn al-Asghar. I love him and he really relates with me. I want him to stay with me. Oh honey, I can't leave Ali ibn al-Asghar because he is my greatest sacrifice on the day of Ashura. He's going to have to be there in order to testify on the day of Ashura that I sacrificed everything including my 6-month-old infant. He's going to have to be there so that on the day of Ashura, my enemies won't have an excuse for killing us. Because if they have an excuse for killing me, what excuse could they have for killing my 6-month-old infant? I can't. He is the greatest hero of Karbala, O Fatima al-Sughra. Allahu Akbar, Imam al-Hussein wants to say goodbye. They both cried and cried, narrators told us. Then they embraced and the Imam got up and left. Traditions tell us, remember, faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Imam goes to nowhere else but the mosque of his grandfather Rasulullah. Why does he go there? Not to say goodbye to his grandfather, but to pray and to supplicate. The traditions say that he began to pray. He prayed, فَمَا زَالَ قَائِمًا وَقَاعِدًا رَاكِعًا وَسَاجِدًا, until he was so exhausted that he fell almost unconscious. He fell asleep for a while. There is a very beautiful poem in Arabic in which the poet says that when the Imam went to sleep, and this is true according to our narrators, as soon as the Imam fell in sleep, the Imam saw his grandfather Rasulullah approach him. Oh Hussein, oh beloved portion of my heart, It is time for you to join me now. Ya Aba Abdullah, your father is waiting for you. Your mother is waiting for you. We're all here, and there is a level preserved for you in heaven that you will never attain until your blood is shed in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you are martyred. The traditions say that Imam al-Husayn, it was in his dream that he looked at his grandfather and said, Ya Rasulullah, Ya Jaddah, khudni ilayka. I don't want to go back to this world. I don't want to go back to this treacherous world. The world that wants to kill the only remaining family member of the only Prophet, the last messenger of Allah. Take me with you. The Prophet said, oh no, you're going to have to fulfill that mission. ضمني عندك يا جدا في هذا الضريح علني يا جد من بلوى زماني استريح. Imam al-Husayn wakes up, he decides to embark on that journey. This beautiful grandson of the Prophet who used to kiss the Imam's neck and Imam Hassan's lips. Why did he do that? Because he knew that his grandson Hassan would be fed poison and his grandson Hussein would be slaughtered over his neck. What happened on the day of Ashura, brothers and sisters? I can't go into detail. This is not the time to talk about this. I'm going to leave you to think this over. It was at that time that Lady Zainab came into the tent. She saw that there was an eclipse, that the world had changed, that something was going on. She came into the tent. She said, oh my nephew, oh Zain al-Abidin, oh Ali ibn al-Husayn, what is happening? Please tell us what's going on. He said to his aunt Zainab, oh Aunt Zainab, remove the entrance to the tent. I want to see the sky. As soon as he looked at the sky, he said to his aunt, ya Amma Zainab, do you see that over there? That is the severed head of my father on the spear. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين. Please recite this with me as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes your salams and takes your greetings all the way to Karbala. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك. This is the time for prayers to be answered, inshallah. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر. اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. اللهم أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا، ارحم موتانا وإلى أرواحهم وأرواح من مات على الإيمان نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.